We continue our series this morning in Haggai, looking at the temple, which is the primary theme that he has throughout the book. And so we're spending some extra time here at the beginning, building our understanding of what the temple is. We looked last week at the Old Testament design and fulfillment of the temple in Christ. We look this morning more closely at the New Testament implications of the temple and what that means for us. Maybe doing something a little different this morning. We're looking at several passages just to pick up on a couple of themes. The themes themselves are not particularly complicated, but living them out can be really difficult. So we're going to be spending a little bit more time, perhaps, wondering how these things might apply to us today. I'm especially indebted to Mark Sayers and some of his podcasts and writings on the church and culture and how the temple tells us a little bit about what that means for Christians. If you want to look him up for further reading, I encourage you to do so. But we have a few passages that we're going to look at this morning. Haggai 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. I'll invite you to listen to the themes of the temple that we see throughout. This is God's word. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 through 20. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. And if you want to hold your place there, this will probably be where we spend the majority of our time. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we need your mercy. Help us to understand the significance of the temple for us today, now. Help us to live in light of it, with the power of your Spirit at work in us and through us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are we to do? How are we to make sense of the mess our culture seems to be in right now? when I planned this series and this particular sermon weeks ago, I could not have anticipated all that would have transpired between then and now. And yet, this is relevant. How are we to make sense of the mess our culture is in right now? We are inundated with explanations and hot takes from every direction, in the news, on social media, in our communities, in our churches, in our families. What's it all about? What is really going on? How are we to understand the point and purpose of all of this? Is it about injustice? Is it about rioting? Is it about racism or policing? Is it about law and order or lawlessness? And who is right? Which voice should we listen to? And why do we even need to know? Why do we even need to make sense of this? We need to because people are basically storied creatures, which is to say that we interpret and make sense of our lives and the world that we live in and our purposes in it based on the stories that we hear and adopt. We were made this way. This is why the Lord Himself gave us stories in His Word to help us understand who we are, the world that we live in, who He is and His purposes for all creation. But that reality that we are storied creatures isn't always put to holy use. This is why advertisers, whether you realize it or not, will be selling you a story before they sell you a product. This will make you happy. This will make you fit in. This will make you cool. This will fulfill you. This is why the news media in a 24-hour news cycle doesn't just boringly give you an encyclopedia of facts, but puts them into the context of a narrative. They give you a storyline to follow. This is why the story our culture has told itself for decades, that lynching and injustice and indifference to it all are things of a backwards and ancient past, have been called into question by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of videos showing that it's still there, and maybe it has been all along. We're storied creatures. We understand our world for better or for worse through those stories that we hear and adopt, and this is why you start sounding more and more like whatever you listen to most, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ, or something else, your parents, your coworkers, NPR, Fox News. With all these competing stories that the secular world offers, they do have at least one theme in common, and it's this: all of us want a home. All of us want a place to belong. All of us want a place to be safe, a place full of comfort and love and peace and flourishing. We want a home. And this desire for a home, that perfect utopia, that paradise, it exists in some way in all of us, even if our vision of what that paradise is different, even if our vision for how to get there is different. The black man wants a home in this country where he is exalted, embraced, encouraged, not where he's suspect and killed. The person struggling with gender dysphoria wants to feel at home in their own body and in the world around them. The police officer wants to live in a home where he's not afraid of his life, at a basic traffic stop. We all want some form of belonging and safety and flourishing, peace, even if we have different visions or approaches to it. The left pursues utopia. That's the whole idea of the progressive mindset. Even if it means we have to dismantle the current structures of society so that we can build something new and good in its place, let's do it, and let's do it quickly. But the right also wants a utopia, a place where there is flourishing, even if it means we have to go back and recapture some principles from the past, or through slow progression of law and order, reach a place where we are all flourishing with one another. We all want the same thing. And in that desire, there's something good. There's something that reflects that innate memory of that first paradise, Eden, that first home we were given. J.R.R. Tolkien, the great storyteller, summed it up this way: we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most human, is still stacked with the sense of exile. We long for that lost paradise. And all the stories that we hear around us are in some form, fashion, or another, whether it's from the news or from a politician or from an advertisement or from a Facebook post, is trying to tell you how to get one step closer to that home. Here's the problem. Every single story that the world offers us, while it may have glimpses of things that are true and good and noble, every single story that the world offers us to help us get to that home is fundamentally, at its core, false. And I want that to sink in for a minute, because I'm afraid that some of you might have heard me say, the progressive story that the world offers us is fundamentally false. Or the Republican story that the world offers us is fundamentally false. But hear this well. Every single story, every single narrative that the world offers us to explain who we are and why our world is the way it is and where it's all going and how we can find a home and a place of peace and flourishing, while they may have glimpses of things that are good and right and true, they are fundamentally at their core false. Every single one. The political left and the political right. MSNBC and Fox News. Antifa and the alt-right. Defund the police and make America great again. And this is why we are seeing right now, in this moment, so many of these stories that we've believed in collapse in on themselves, creating not peace and flourishing, but polarization and anger and frustration and injustice and despair. I hear small government conservatives advocating for something that sounds an awful lot like a police state. I see inclusion-minded activists that want acceptance for all people burning down neighborhoods. I see companies that love to talk about the free market creating algorithms that control what you read and share and buy so they can get another dollar from you. Is it any wonder we look up and see our world on fire? But the temple. The temple tells a different story, a true story, the only true story. The temple calls us to listen to the story that our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is telling us. And it doesn't simply tell us how to access that home and that paradise in heaven. though it does, we looked at that last week, it tells us more. It tells us something grand and amazing. The temple tells us how the cosmos is structured. The temple tells us who we are and why our world is the way it is and what we're supposed to do about it and who God is and what he's doing about it in the midst of it. The temple, in fact, tells us that God himself desires a home. One pastor said you could summarize the whole story of Scripture as God making a home with us. From walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, to establishing the most holy place in his temple in Israel, to the new heavens and new earth where there is no need for a sun because he is there with us. And that's the story we need to hear and wrestle with and believe and proclaim right now. It's a story the whole world needs to hear, that the Lord makes his holy home in his people. And that story will change everything about who you are, who we are. How? The temple shows us where God chooses to dwell. The Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple were shadows, signs and symbols, pictures and images patterned after the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last Sunday. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of everything that the temple represents. And he, as we read in John chapter 1, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled, templed, if you will, among us. This is what Ephesians 2 was getting at when it called Jesus the cornerstone. This image of the New Testament that Jesus is the true temple, that he is the fulfillment of the temple, is glorious and great and incredible news that we looked at last week. But that's not where it stops. He is the cornerstone of something bigger and greater that the Lord is building. Did you hear it in 1 Corinthians 6? That you, believer, you are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, makes his home, his dwelling place in the hearts of his people. Not in some future day, but right now. He brings us life and lives in us. We tend to read that passage and use it to immediately turn our attention to talking about sexual immorality, an important topic, no doubt, but sometimes we can miss the glorious reality that we were bought with a price and we're not our own anymore. We are a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. Those believers in whom the Spirit dwells are being knit together to build a holy temple in the Lord. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians 6, we, the people of God together, are the temple of the living God. In other words, the temple shows us where God chooses to dwell, and in that place, we see flourishing. We see a home. We see a restoration of our relationship with our Creator. And we see a restoration with our relationship with neighbor. We see renewed and reinvigorated love for God and love for neighbor. That's what the temple tells us. But how do you live that? Like, is that just a pretty metaphor, or does this have something to say to how we live? It does, because if you've noticed in every single one of those passages, that home, that temple is holy. God does not make his home in wickedness and unrighteousness and rebelliousness and sin. The temple of God is holy. And we're going to come back to this theme again and again in the study of Haggai. And I just want to offer this theme of a holy home to you this morning by way of introduction to talk about these two great aspects of holiness that you see in 2 Corinthians 7. There is a definitive and declarative aspect of holiness where God sets something apart as holy. That's all holy means. It means set apart. The lampstand in the tabernacle, the table of the bread of the presence, they were just built by people. I mean, they weren't brought forth from the ether by God. They were just things. But God set them apart as holy. He declared them to be holy, and so they were. And he's declared his temple, his people, to be holy too. This is one reason why when you read the New Testament, you never read the letter to the sinners in Ephesus, the letter to the wicked in Philippi, the letter to the sinners in Colossae. You read the letter addressed to the saints, to the holy ones. And in these letters are all sorts of corrections and proclamations about how they've been wicked. So it's not because they are perfect. It's because God has declared them so. His people who are called by his name. I will be your God and you will be my people. You are set apart as holy. This is a great promise that he can call us the beloved. But there's also, in addition to this declarative aspect of holiness, a progressive aspect of it as well, where we are to grow in it. God not only sets things apart as holy, he actually makes them so. And so we see that the implication that we have these precious promises is that we cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to grow in holiness, grow to become more and more like what we were created to be, grow to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 and we use it to talk about how Christians shouldn't marry unchristians. Don't be unequally yoked. And that's true. That's an application of this. That's true in other passages of Scripture too. But the emphasis here is God does not coexist with unrighteousness. And if he has declared his people holy, he is going to bring to completion what he started in them. And so there is no room in our thinking to call ourselves by his name and go worship at the temple of Baal in their prostitution. There is no place for us to mix darkness with light. In other words, all of this is saying, the story that the temple is giving us is that by God's grace and mercy in Christ, you are holy temples in which God himself dwells. Now live like it. But are we temples that share that one true story accurately? The New Covenant era has no more need for a building to act as a temple. God makes his home in his people. We are that temple. But the story that the temple declares, the one true story, the one true narrative about who we are, why the world is the way it is, who God is, and what he's doing, that story still needs to be declared with power and with clarity. But are we temples that communicate God's true story? Our culture is shaken right now. And it makes me wonder, what do they really need from us? What do they need from the church? Another hot take on Twitter? Or holiness? Brandishing our Bibles? Or bearing the fruit of the Spirit of the living God in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Have you ever wondered how we expect God to spread His goodness through the world? I mean, God is God. He can do whatever He wants. But how? How does He choose to spread His goodness through the world? The temple has told us from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and Eve there and said, cultivate it, let it grow, and cover the face of the earth. He put His tabernacle in the center of the people of Israel as they encamped around it and said, you be a light to the nations so that they would be drawn to me, so that those who worship me would spread to the ends of the earth. And He's called His church to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. How does God's goodness spread? It spreads through a holy people, in word and in deed, living as the temple of the living God. What does that look like? He's shown you. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. But it seems in our culture, those who are called by His name seem more often intent on pointing the finger and wagging the finger and shaking the head at all of these people that just don't seem to get it. And in doing so, we have missed everything that God has said about the temple to His people. When I send a pestilence on the land, if my people who are called by my name tell all the pagan nations around them how they need to get their act together, then I will come in and heal their land. That is not what He says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then see what I can do. But would we really set up our own idols in the temple of the living God? Would we be so bold? Would we be so presumptuous? Why did God allow the temple to be destroyed in the Old Testament? It wasn't because of Assyria. And it wasn't because of Babylon. It wasn't because of Egypt. It was because His people had forgotten who they were, had forgotten the story that God had given them to tell, to live. They had become unholy. What is God doing now? I don't know. You can turn on the radio or the internet or podcast and wait about 30 seconds before you find somebody saying this is God's judgment against America. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know. What would it be for? Would it be for legalized abortion? Would it be for undermining the biblical definition and call to marriage and family? We like to go to those two first. Would it be because one of the biggest exports of the United States Christian industrial complex is the prosperity gospel? One of the things that we send out, more effective than all our missionaries, is sending out the prosperity gospel. Maybe it's because we failed to care for the poor and have sat comfortably as the most wealthy nation in all the world. Maybe it's because we've ignored our complicity in slavery and segregation, racism and injustice. It's really easy sometimes for us to say, oh, well, you have a blind spot. You don't understand how destructive abortion is. It's incredibly destructive. But we act like we don't have blind spots. Maybe it's because we've allowed abuse and mistreatment of the widow and the orphan to fester in the congregation of the righteous, such that our religion is no longer pure. Maybe it's because we've embraced political power instead of the power of the Spirit. Maybe it's for all of that and more. I don't know. What I do know is this. In this moment, there is a great shaking happening. And there is an opportunity for God's people to humble themselves, to seek His face, to turn from their wicked ways. Because maybe what the Lord is doing is tearing down all of these idols that we have set up in His temple so that we can afresh and anew shine forth brightly as the temple of the living God in a world that needs salt and light. Maybe what He is doing is something so incredible that He is shaking it all out so that when everyone looks up, there is His church, exalting the Lord Jesus in word and in deed, such that people are saying, there is something divine in the midst of them. Oh, that I could have that too. What is the Lord doing in you? I can tell you this. He won't do it apart from finishing what He started in His people. Those that He declared holy, He will make holy. Because God makes His holy home in the midst of His people. May that be so of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much going on in our world, and I pray that You would stop up our mouths and teach us what it means that we're holy, that we are separate from them, not physically, but You have declared us set apart as Your holy people in the world, but not of it, to be salt and light. Humble us and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and believe where we need to repent of our wicked ways. Give us compassion for the hurting. Give us boldness to the wicked, that we might in word and in deed declare with power the true story of who You are and what You've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.